What is love? Philosophers from ancient Greece to today's modern day rappers have sought to understand and try to define love. According to many Greek philosophers, love was linked to that which we see with our eyes, that which is beautiful, that which has an aesthetic for us, we love. On the other side, it was Shakespeare's opinion from Midsummer Night's Dream that love looks not with the eyes, but with the mind. Others consider love purely as an emotion. The ancient Chinese Lao Tzu, father of Taoism, said love is of all passions the strongest, for it attacks simultaneously the head, the heart, and the senses. Stendhal, in his 1822 treatise on love, says love is like a fever, which comes and goes quite independently of the will. Is it even possible to define something that seems so elusive and mysterious? Is love a function of the emotion or the will or the mind? Evolutionary biologist and infamous atheist Richard Dawkins wrote a letter to his 10-year-old daughter explaining what love was in his terms. He wrote, "People sometimes say you must believe in feelings deep inside, otherwise you can never be confident of things like, my wife loves me. But this is a bad argument. There can be plenty of evidence that someone loves you. All through the day, when you're with someone who loves you, you see and hear lots of little tidbits of evidence, and they all add up. It isn't purely an inside feeling. There are outside things to back up the inside feelings, looks in the eye, tender notes in the voice, little favors and kindnesses. This is real evidence." Who's right? Stendhal, Shakespeare, Dawkins? Well, the scripture describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. Oddly enough, it's more in line or better in line with the atheist Dawkins than many of the other ideas as to what love is. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, describes rather than defines love in terms of 15 portraits which reveal that love is not an emotion. It's not an idea. It's not a motive. Love is a word that is described in terms of actions, attitudes, and behaviors. When Paul is writing here to the Corinthians about love, there is no room for the abstract. There is no room for theoretical definitions and what things feel like. Instead, he wants us to know what love looks like. So he paints for us 15 portraits of love. And instead of using adjectives to describe what love is, he uses 15 verbs, which kind of personify love. I said last week that when we looked at 1 Corinthians 13 in context, the context here is that he is contrasting the behavior of those who love to the behavior of those in the church who were placing an inordinate value on the spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 13 must be understood in that context, because out of context it's been used to debate so many different things. It's been talked about whether or not 1 Corinthians 13 is about love for God or love for each other. There's a debate about whether or not 1 Corinthians 13 is really about Paul's definition of agape, comparing and pitting it against eros or phileo, the other Greek words for love. But if we realize that this chapter is part of a greater argument, that is the misuse and the abuse of the spiritual gifts, we realize then that the larger context gives us this better definition and understanding of love. Paul is specifically, as he picks these 15 portraits, he is specifically identifying the unloving attitude in the church at Corinth, among those who counted themselves to be most spiritual. The real distinction in 1 Corinthians 13 here is not about agape versus phileo or anything like that, but rather it's an egocentric, selfish love versus an altruistic love which is demonstrated by Christ in the gospel and expected to be lived out in God's community, in the church. The line is not drawn whether is this about God's love, is this about our love for God, our love for others, but rather it is a line drawn between true love and self-love. In the end, love is about being for someone. As the scripture says, if God is for you, who can be against you? The reason I added this sermon to focus in just on verses 4-7 today is so that we would have a better understanding of the essential nature of Christian love, because this is what defines us. Ultimately, if we do not have love, we do not know Christ. So it is very important, if we're going to be identified by the world, by our love one for another, we ought to know what that love looks like. So we need to look at verses 4-7 and unpack it one verse at a time, and more specifically here today before going on to chapter 14 next week, to gain a clearer picture of love. So what I'll do is I'll do just a straight exposition, and we're going to look at it kind of like a tour through an art gallery today. We're looking at these four verses as a tour through an art gallery, looking at 15 portraits of love. In the midst of that, I'm going to be asking some specific pointed questions of application so that we might examine our love and ask for grace to look more like the portraits that we're going to see on the wall of this gallery today. Then at the end, we'll see what ought to stand out most clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, and that is Christ. Because Christ, Jesus Christ, is love incarnate. And if 1 Corinthians paints any portrait, it paints a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I want you to imagine with me, today we're taking a trip to a museum. And we enter this museum of art called Love. And the first thing we notice on the wall as we enter in the vestibule is a map. And on this map, there are 15 portraits. The portraits are described in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. If you look with me, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As we walk through the central hall and come to the first hall to our right, the first gallery has two paintings, side by side. They look similar. One is kind of a pastel and one is a little bit brighter, but you notice their colors. They stand out. And the first one is entitled, Love is Patient. Let's stop for a moment, look carefully at this first portrait of love entitled patient. We have a compound Greek word here, literally meaning long-tempered. The King James renders this word long-suffering. The Greek New Testament actually has two words for patience. One signifies patience with circumstances, and the other, patience with people. And God knows we need both kinds of patience, but it's the second word that's found here, patience with people, that Paul has in mind. Love does not have a short fuse when it comes to people. A person who exercises agape love does not lose his temper with people. Love never says, I'll just give you one more chance, or three strikes and you're out. Love is patient. The definition here is to exercise self-restraint, patience, self-restraint by not retaliating when you're provoked, nor resenting when you're wrong. It's to endure wrongs. It's to put up with even exasperating conduct against you. Rather than fly into a rage or desire vengeance or become bitter, love endures injury without retaliation. We grow in this kind of love as we remember the infinite patience which God has with us, which the Lord has treated us with. And year by year, I know as God humbles me with my own sinful shortcomings, I find it easier to exercise greater patience with others. Because the more that we look at this portrait and see how much God has been merciful to ourselves, we can extend that mercy to others. In order to look more like this portrait, because that is our goal in this journey through this gallery, is to look more like the portraits that we're looking at. In order to look more like this portrait and tolerate the shortcomings of others, it comes down to how graciously God deals with my own sin. And as I reflect upon the reality of how gracious God has been to me, I can treat others with that same patience. So I ask you the question, as you mature in Christ, as you grow in your faith, have you become more patient? Or do you find yourself growing more crabby with others? Remember, Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. This is an attribute of God, that he is slow to anger. And it says, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. J.R. Miller writes, our love ought to be patient. Our neighbor may have his faults, but we are taught to bear with one another's infirmities. If we knew the story of men's lives, the hidden burdens they often carry for others, the unhealed wound in their heart, we would have the most gentle patience with them. Miller writes, life is hard for most people, certainly hard enough without adding to its burdens by our criticisms, our jeering and contempt, and our lack of love. As we look over to the right, we see another picture which seems similar to the first, and it's entitled, Love is Kind. Love is kind. Similarly themed picture, but more vibrant colors now. While patience is passive, kindness is the active counterpart of patience. It's not enough to say, I will go the extra mile with you, brother. But it's another thing to say, you just took my tunic, let me give you my cloak also. Patience is passive. Kindness is active. It's the recognition that everyone does carry some kind of burden, as Miller observes, and responds mercifully, not just bears with them, but responds in mercy to that other individual. Patience must be accompanied by the positive reaction of goodness to the other person. Love is good. Love is kind, even to those who would do you harm. Love is kind means that love is good. You're treating people with grace and tenderness and compassion rather than severity or harshness. And it treats them this way regardless of whether they be believer, unbeliever, in the church, out of the church, enemy, friend, family member, husband, wife, whether they deserve it or not. Like Jesus said in Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And as you do this, you are becoming as God, who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This is radical. This is radical. We say we should never put up with someone taking what's ours. Jesus said, what? If a man takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic? That can't be right, Pastor. It has to mean something else. There has to be some hidden meaning there. Well, I'm open. If it means something other than if someone takes your cloak, offer him your tunic, then please tell me what that means. To me, it's pretty straightforward. It was this kind of kindness, brothers and sisters, in the early church, that was so countercultural that Tertullian wrote, they don't call them Christiani, meaning Christians, they call them Christiani, meaning made up of meekness and kindness. And I'm going to tell you, if the church is going to stand out in this culture of harshness and this culture of coldness and hatred and fighting for its rights, it is going to be by our kind acts of love. Now let's turn the corner. We turned away, turn to those two pictures. We come down a longer hall now, and there are seven portraits on the two walls. As the first two we just turned from were exceptional in their color, now we notice a darkness. Beautiful portraits, but kind of like Rembrandts, a dark background, portraits on a dark background. Beautifully detailed, but yet dark. And on this hall, we're going to encounter seven portraits of what love is not. Beginning with, love is not jealous. Jealousy implies that you're displeased with the success of another person. True love desires the success of others. Jealousy in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, envy, are considered works of the flesh. Proverbs 27:4 says, who can stand before jealousy? Yet there is so much jealousy. Even in the church, even among God's people, there is jealousy. There is jealousy over ministry positions. There is jealousy over one who has a relationship and one who doesn't. There is jealousy over people's friendships. Why are they closer with this one than they are with me? We can be jealous over someone's ability to pray well, or evangelize well, or play an instrument well, or we can be jealous of another one's popularity. Ministers and ministries are constantly condemning one another. This can be, I'm not saying always, but can be because of jealousy. Certainly a ministry that grows based on humanistic techniques and false doctrine and lies, that needs to be exposed. No question about it. But we need to be careful that our desire to expose another is not motivated by jealousy in our hearts. We have to examine our hearts before we criticize another. You can be jealous, by the way, and not even realize. It's a very insidious sin. Be careful. It's destructive. It's a destructive, unloving sin. The success of others, when you see someone else succeeding, being in favor with God in some way, as Abel was, as Abel found favor with God, and Cain's hatred was stirred up for the good that he saw in Abel and the favor that Abel had, and what did he do? He killed him. Joseph is another striking example of how his brothers hated the good. J.R. Miller writes, envy is a most unworthy passion. It is utterly without reason. It is pure malevolence, revealing the worst spirit. Cain was angry with Abel because he was good. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. See here the fearful growth of the evil feeling in Cain's heart. It was only a thought at first, but it was admitted into the heart, cherished there. Then it grew until it became a terrible crime. We learn here the danger of cherishing even the smallest beginning of bitterness. We do not know what it will grow into. So be careful, brothers and sisters, of this envy. If there be even an inkling of it in your heart, put the sword through it. Mortify envy. If we look carefully at this portrait now, we see in the midst of background these three characters lurking. And they are called boasting, arrogance, and rudeness. And these are the three main characters of the next three portraits. But they have their origin in jealousy, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness. James 3 tells us, if you have bitter jealousy, do not boast and be false to the truth. He says, where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Wasn't that exactly what was going on in Corinth, right? We know there was a lot of disorder in their church. There was a lot of disorder in their assembly. Well, that disorder, underlying that disorder, was the jealousy that they had for one another. Another sign of jealousy is constant quarreling. If you find yourself often fighting, James 4 says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So love is not envious. Love is not jealous. And we must mortify jealousy in these bodies of death. How do we put the sword in jealousy? How do we put the sword once and for all in envy? Rejoice in the success of others. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If there's one member of the body that's honored, all members rejoice with it. How else? Pray. Pray and sincerely pray for the one who you might be jealous of. You may not even say, well, I don't know if it's jealousy or not. Pray for that person. Prayer will kill jealousy, because jealousy and love cannot exist in the same heart. And as you pray for someone, you're loving them. Next portrait is love does not brag. And that word brag in Greek is a very picturesque word. It's kind of like the English word windbag. When we brag, kind of blowing out the wind. It demonstrates insecurity. It demonstrates spiritual immaturity. Paul states that bragging is the opposite of biblical love. Instead, in biblical love, we have breath, we have a wind, but these wind in our lungs and this breath is given to us for the building up of the body, the praising of others. Bragging, though, involves what? Praising yourself, building yourself up. We brag when we claim to be superior in some way to other Christians. For example, I'm not like those stupid charismatics because I know the truth. Or Arminians are just plain ignorant of God's word, but I know the truth. I know better. Or my church is superior because, and fill in the blank. And this kind of stuff is all over the church. Just look on the internet. You see this all over. Christians boasting against Christians. And no wonder the world laughs, huh? I mean, not only cannot we agree on anything, we boast in what we disagree about. Let's not cherish inflated ideas of ourselves or of our own importance. Love does not boast. Let us not be among the young, pompous, and reformed. So I ask you, what is it anyway that you have that you've not been given? Isn't that what Paul asked back in 1 Corinthians 5? What do you have that you're not given? Including your theological understanding. If God has opened up your mind to understand certain doctrines and certain truths, isn't that a gift of God? Where does truth give you the right to arrogantly boast in what you know? The solution to this, the remedy, to put the sword in bragging, is to build up in praise. Start to use your mouth that you boast with, or whatever it is, your typewriter that you boast with, and start to use it to praise others. 1 Corinthians 12, those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those bestow more abundant honor. And boast in Christ, first and foremost. Now, as we look into the heart of this portrait, it's a dark one with a dark shadow in the back, but this boasting stands out. But now we look into the heart of this, we see a foreshadow of the next portrait. And his love is not arrogant. Arrogance is the heart attitude behind bragging. The literal translation is love is not puffed up. Love does not have a big head. The longer that you are a Christian, the greater there is the temptation to be arrogant. Because the more knowledge that you gain, because we're still sinners, there's a tendency for that knowledge to puff up. Whereas knowledge should conform us to the image of Christ, because of the remaining sin in the body of death, often knowledge puffs up. And we saw this back in 1 Corinthians 8. Where the knowledge in the Word of God, or it was their spiritual abilities, or their spiritual gifts, or whatever, they were arrogant toward one another. We're arrogant when we think that we've acquired something, as opposed to it being a gift. Or we've developed some ability or some gift that we possess, as opposed to being a gift from God. The Corinthians were arrogantly boasting in their spirituality. They thought they were more spiritual than everyone else. They had a sense of an overrealized eschatology. Their thought was, well, we're already in the kingdom. If you could remember back several months, back to when we talked about this. They're already in the kingdom. They're already glorified. They already have their glorified nature. Paul says back in chapter 4, you boast as if you already have everything. He says, you're rich. You're kings already. You remember that? You're kings already. You're the king's kids. Well, this is a theology of glory. This remains the source of arrogance today in the church. And brethren, I hope that you can receive this in the spirit that it's meant. But there is only one remedy to such arrogance. There is only one remedy to the arrogance that comes with this thought of you're the king's kid, you're rich, you own a cattle on a thousand hill, and all that other stuff that goes on in the name of Christ. If you're going to mortify arrogance, study the doctrine of sin. Study the doctrine of sin. Without knowing it, Pastor Damien opened in prayer up here about all that God does in our hearts as believers. And we think about what he does in saving us, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. And what we are now as Christians and who we are, no longer is our sin counted against us. We are sanctified. We are set apart. We are given the power of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. We are no longer counted guilty. The consequences of sin are taken away, so there's no more guilt, there's no more reason, there's no heavenly reason that we would ever have to sin ever again in our lives. But what? We sin, don't we? Don't we? The remedy to our arrogance is understanding your propensity to sin, even as a believer, even after the cross, with the penalty of sin canceled, with the power of sin broken, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, in all of that. When you realize all that you have and you still sin, that's humbling. But if you miscalculate the subtlety of the nature of sin, if you miscalculate the presence of remaining sin, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to dumb down sin and you're going to live like a hypocrite because you're going to say, well, I'm not really sinning. Or you're going to end up despairing because you're going to be daily face to face with your sinfulness. And you're going to say, it's not supposed to be like this. And this is why Luther's doctrine, simul justus et peccator, and someone could correct my Latin, simultaneously justus, righteous, et and peccator, sinner, simultaneously just and sinner is so important, brothers and sisters. It's not a denial of the new nature. It's not a denial of the fact that we are saints. But it is a guard against arrogance that follows self-reliance. Understand, know that this idea of no longer sinners has its roots in Roman Catholic theology, which maintains that when the infant is baptized, it washes away original sin, so they are no longer sinners. When Paul seeks to dissolve that arrogance in Corinth, what does he do? He shows them what they were before they were saved. He reminds them of what they were. He says, you were foolish, you were weak, you were based, you were despised. Never forget the fact of what you were. Never forget the fact that you were a sinner and that God has saved you. And apart from His grace, the very same propensity to sin still lies in the body of death. Love will not be arrogant because it remembers what you were before your salvation and what you are if Christ should ever depart. Boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:30, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's all we need to. We don't need to boast in anything else. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we're saints and we glory in that. We enjoy that. But there's a time coming when we will be glorified, and then it will be final. But until that, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's go on now to the next portrait. Next to arrogance, we come to this sixth portrait. Love does not act unbecomingly. And this is a general term meaning disgraceful, dishonorable, or indecent. It's often translated, love is not rude. It means that love does not shame other people. That it's tactful. We're rude people. We're rude. We're rude. We ignore people. We're rude when we fail to show consideration for the feelings of others. Listen to this quote, another one from J.R. Miller. He writes, our neighbors are about us all the time needing our love. Indeed, they touch our lives so continually that we must guard our every look, word, and act lest we hurt some sensitive spirit. Some people seem to forget that other people have feelings. They are constantly saying words and doing things which give pain. But true love is thoughtful. We ought to train our hearts, Miller says, to the most delicate sense of kindness that we may never even jokingly give pain to any other human being. Our neighbors have hearts, and we owe to every one of them, the beggar we meet on the street, the poor wretch we find crawling in the mire of sin's debasement, the enemy who flings his insults in our face, and I will add, the inept sales clerk, and the person who cuts you off on the road, and the Christian brother who you disagree with. Put them all on the list. To everyone, he says, we owe the love that is thoughtful, gentle, and gives no hurt. We should train ourselves to such reverence, to such regard for human life, that we shall never injure the heart of one of God's creatures, even by a disdainful look. I hope you're starting to see the impossibility of these portraits, of looking like these portraits. The seventh painting, or the fifth one on this hall, the fifth of the darker portraits, is love does not seek its own. And it encompasses, it's a very interesting painting because it encompasses the other ones on this hall. This is one way that agape differs from all other loves. It does not seek its own. When we think of the word, Greek word eros, where we get the word erotic, but it really has to do with sensual love, and not always sexual, but rather sensual in that it has self-interest in mind. It responds to what attracts the senses. I like this, so I love it. It appeals to my eyes, so I love it. Self-interest. Likewise, the word phileo, love between one's own family and their own friends, not necessarily bad, but again, very self-focused. It's my inner circle. They're my friends. They're my family. Instead, agape is the antithesis to this, focusing not on one's own rights or interests or well-being or family or own, you fill in the blank. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And this is a rare quality today. Ours is a society of self-seeking. It's not only tolerated, it's actually advocated. You can go to the bookstore and buy books with these titles. These are real books. Winning Through Intimidation. Looking Out for Number One. Getting What You Want. These kind of self-absorbed, narcissistic books, I mean, even overflow into the Osteen books and in the Christian bookstores. They're all about self-love. But love is not possessive. It's not demanding. It's not dominating. Love does not insist on its own way. It defers to others. It is not always looking to defend oneself, find oneself, seek one's self-esteem or self-gain or self-satisfaction or self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of the other. It seeks the good of one's neighbor and even one's enemy. Next to last portrait on this hall is an interesting one because, like the others on this hall, it's not very appealing to the sight. But on this one, it seems like some vandals have added something to it to make it more appealing. It's something they couldn't deal with this portrait. So a vandal came in and wrote on this portrait. And it's this, love is not provoked. Provoked speaks of an inward arousal to anger triggered by people around you. Now, what's the vandal thing? Well, if you have a King James Version or an NIV, it says love is not easily provoked or love is not easily angered. But I would submit to you that word easily is not in there. It's the work of a vandal. A vandal added that word to make something possible here that is impossible for humanity. Love is not provoked ever. Perhaps the translators, being human beings, realized how impossible it is to say love is not provoked. Who is never irritated by someone or angry or touchy? Love does not become irritated with another person. That is tough. I mean, who is never provoked? The most patient man alive will be provoked when he is nagged and prodded enough. But love is not given to this, to being exasperated by annoyances. It refuses to allow someone else to get under one's skin. But you say, no, that's his problem. He provokes me. It's not my fault. Yes, it is your fault. Because we don't have to get irritated. If we're exercising love, we would not get irritated. But you say, come on, that's impossible, Pastor. You got to allow me some leeway here. I'm only human. I might as well be dead if I can never be provoked. Exactly. That is the kind of love that 1 Corinthians is calling you to. One that dies to self. And brethren, be careful that you do not nurse a pet sin here. We could say, it's okay to be a little bit angry, a little bit be this way. There's a story of a man who took a young tiger as a pet. And as a kitten, it grew up gentle. And for a long time, its nature, that savage nature, seemed changed to gentleness. Seemed quiet and harmless. But one day, while he was playing with his pet, by accident, his hand was scratched, and that tiger tasted blood. And with one taste of blood, it aroused the fierce anger, and he became a ferocious animal and tore his master to pieces. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with unmortified pet sins and passions and lusts of the old nature. If they're petted and tamed and permitted to stay in the heart, just as it is never safe to make pets of tigers, it is never safe to make pets of little sins. The final portrait on this hall, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Paul uses the word of bookkeeping here, a word of the keeping of ledgers. Love does not keep a ledger of evil deeds. It doesn't write down the injury that everyone has done against you, hoping that you're going to settle the score one day. Like any pet sin, if you have a file cabinet anywhere in that brain of yours, and in your head is a list of someone who has done you wrong, whether it was your parents, or whether it was your friends, or whether it was your pastors, or whether it was an old church that you attended to, whatever it is, if that little private file cabinet is not emptied out just like the pet sin, it will destroy you. Who are you keeping a book on? What ledgers do you have? I would suggest that you throw them out. More than a suggestion. Now, this does not in any way suggest that we tolerate evil. Not at all. Love is not making believe that that person didn't sin against you. That's what makes it even harder. The most difficult thing about this is that love is painfully aware of right and wrong. Love is painfully aware of the fact that you were sinned against, but it is intentional to not keep a record of it. See, love does not ignore evil, but it absorbs evil without seeking to retaliate. Just as God in Christ has done with us. He does not count our sins against us. The same word talking about imputation of sin, counting our sin to Christ and His righteousness to us. So the one who loves does not count sins against another on a ledger of that individual. And you know, I think about it this way. When someone wrongs you, and you will be wronged in life, whether they're disrespecting you or whether they're causing you physical harm, or they try to slander your character, or they don't treat you fairly, whatever it is, your love is being tested. Are you going to put something on the ledger? Because that's what Satan would love to do with that test, is have you hold something against another person, you who have been forgiven so much. Love trusts the justice of God. God will take care of it. Justice will be administered fairly. Now we turn the corner. The next short hall has two long paintings on the wall depicting two related scenes side by side. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Two paintings here. The first one, difficult to look at. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness because it reveals our hearts. That wicked streak that sinful creatures have to rejoice in the misfortune of others. This is why in the world death-defying feats are so popular. People are hoping someone will fall off the tightrope to their death. This is why the news media relishes in disasters. One of the reasons I hate to watch the news is the bulk of stories that talk about misfortunes and misdeeds of people. Why? Because that's what sells. People love to see the murder trial or the FBI probe or the natural disaster or the human tragedy. But love is not like that. Love takes no joy in evil of any kind. There is no malicious pleasure when it hears about the inadequacies or the mistakes or the sins of someone else. That is carnal, that needs to be tossed out. That feeling of pleasure that comes when you see an enemy or when you see someone who you disagree with getting something that you think they deserve, that malicious joy, that gloating that comes over people's failures. Oh, yes, that tsunami hit that nation because they were so ungodly. I've heard these kind of things. You can go on the internet and see Christians, professing Christians, telling Rick Warren, and you know how much I despise the teachings of Rick Warren, but when his son committed suicide, people going on the internet saying Rick Warren's getting what he deserved from professing Christians. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in the evil that would come upon others. Right next to this painting is another like it entitled Love Rejoices with the Truth. Love does not seek to suppress truth or exchange truth for a lie or give hearty approval to evil deeds. Love is not based upon situational ethics where lying or adultery or even murder can be considered moral because it's done with the right motive. If our action does not conform to the truth of God's word, it cannot be love. Period. There is no such thing of you in an adulterous affair that is loving. Impossible. Motive is unimportant. When God says something is right, it is right. And when he says it is wrong, it is wrong. Romeo killed himself thinking Juliet was dead because he loved her. But the sin was no less wicked because of it. If our actions are going to be in accord with agape love, it will always welcome biblical truth. It will never resist it. Think how deficient love would be if you accepted everything. You're married, your spouse comes home with a computer. I took this computer from the office, honey. And you ask them and say, well, did they give it to you? No, but they'll never miss it. And in the name of love, you just say, oh, okay, that's nice. You broke God's commandment, thou shalt not steal. Or a brother in Christ just tears down another brother with his words and you're there hearing it. And in the name of love, you don't say a word. He breaks the commandment, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, and you do nothing to try to correct him. Your love is deficient because you don't care. That person will have to give an account for themselves on judgment day for that sin. That person's sin has taken them out of fellowship with God potentially. The best thing that person ought to do is repent, and you stay silent. The love that pleases God is far greater than a love that says, live and let live. It is discerning love. It discerns the behavior of people. It evaluates whether something is right or not. And where there is a behavior that is unrighteous, love does not rejoice in that. Love doesn't just say, it doesn't encourage it. It doesn't even accept it. And there is a behavior that is righteous, though. Love rejoices with it. Meaning not only that you accept it, but you encourage it and you even praise that behavior. Love rejoices with the truth, the second of these two paintings in this hall. Your love is deficient if you don't point out truth, and your love is deficient if you only point out the bad and do not rejoice with the good. Let me get very practical here. When was the last time you looked for righteousness in your spouse's life and told them, honey, I've been noticing how sacrificial you've been giving to this family, or sacrificial, how you've been doing for this household. And I want you to know I praise the Lord for it. When was the last time you looked for righteousness in the life of your brother or sister in Christ and told them, brother, I've been noticing how you've been encouraging me and others. I've been noticing your walk with Christ. And I want you to know I praise the Lord for it. I would say if you haven't done something like that in the last week, that you would purpose to do that, not only this week, but to continue to do so. Because love rejoices in the truth. As we make this final turn now down the fourth hall, We find four portraits, one on each wall, all of them pointing our direction upward to a central point on the ceiling. And on the top of that ceiling is the word all, repeated four times in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Love, speaking of love, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The emphasis here on these four paintings are less on the detail, but more at to what they point to, love, which has no limits. We look back at the last galleries, and we think of our trip through, and we say love is patient, and love is not provoked, and love doesn't take into account an account wrong. Yes, I can deal with that, but how often does that have to happen? I mean, how often should we not be provoked? How often should we not suffer a wrong before we can get provoked? As we looked at those portraits back there, we might have said, surely there's some limit to these. The disciples did. Matthew chapter 18, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who has sinned against me? Seven times? He's saying, there's a limit to patience, isn't there? When I'm wronged, I can forgive him seven times. That's good, right? What is that limit that Jesus said? He said, I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. There is no limit to these. No limit to love's patience. It endures all things. Love steadfastly seeks the good of others, no matter how much or how often it is assaulted. There is then no reason for hatred. There is then no reason for divorce. There is then no reason for children to be continually against their parents and parents against their children. Because love always bears up against difficulties and persecutions and unrest. You might think by some of the portraits that we saw earlier that this love is a weak love. That it's this kind of weak, wishy-washy, lovey-dovey love. Not at all. It's a love that bears up against difficulty. It is a love that does not settle for mediocrity. It never caves in to the pressures of the world. It never gives up. Even if everyone else around you is saying, just give up. That person's never going to change. You should leave them or give up on that friend of yours. That person is not worth your love. Love endures nevertheless. Stop praying for that unsaved loved one of yours. They're never going to get saved. If God didn't hear you the first 20 years, He's not going to hear you the second 20 years. It's a story of an evangelist, a man by the name of Joseph, who was a warrior, Maasai warrior in Africa. Someone had shared Christ with him and he came to Christ. The first thing he wanted to do was share the gospel with others, which he did. And he thought, surely when they hear the good news, they're going to respond to that good news. But to his surprise, the villagers did not respond to the gospel the way he did. And instead he was beaten with barbed wire and dragged from the village and left to die. After many days, he got himself back up and he limped back to the village again and he proclaimed the gospel to them again. And again he was beaten and dragged out, left unconscious to die. But he survived, Joseph survived, and he went the third time. And again, before he can even open his mouth, he's flogged. And as he's flogged, he spoke of Christ. He spoke of forgiveness, and he passed out. And he woke up in his bed with those who had beaten him, trying to save his life, to bring him back to health. And he found out that the entire village had come to Christ. What an example of love. By the power of the Spirit, Joseph was not provoked. He did not take into account a wrong suffered. And brethren, you know, we know so much more of the Bible than this man did. He, at that time, he reported this at an evangelist conference in Amsterdam. But at that time, he was a brand new believer. But we know so much more of the Bible, yet how impatient we are with people who've wronged us far less than a flogging. Will you, by the same Spirit, endure all things without limit? There is no limit to what love endures. There's no limit to what love believes and hopes. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. This has nothing to do with being naive. It has to do with faith. It's believing and hoping in God for His promises, that every good thing that God said He would do, you have faith and hope that God will do it for the person you're loving. For that unbeliever in your life, you have faith and hope that God will save them. And I know some of you have been praying for an unsaved person in your life for decades. Don't give up praying. I need to be reminded of this myself. Sometimes at our prayer meetings, someone will be prompted to pray for my father. And I realize how long it's been since I've prayed for the salvation of my father. Don't give up. Love always hopes. For believers have faith and hope that God will cause all things to work together for good in their life, to conform them to the image of Christ. Because that's what, exactly what God promised He would do. Believing and hoping all things is not about speaking positive words into someone's life. It's not about any kind of naive optimism that if you just speak to this person, they're going to become what you're talking to them, whether you're confessing them to be. Not at all. It's believing and hoping and trusting in the one who is the giver of every good gift and beseeching Him to give those gifts to the one who you are loving, whether it be salvation for the unbeliever, whether it be sanctification for the believer. Love hopes all things. That hope there is also an eschatological hope. We hope that Christ will return. Even while the scoffers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? We maintain a hope that is ever on our minds, that the one whom we've placed our trust in, our very life in, will return to judge the living and the dead and usher us into His kingdom. He is coming back, brothers and sisters. So we turn now to leave the gallery, and we reflect upon our trip and our visit on these halls. We're struck by the reality of how much our love is unlike these portraits. And we might be tempted to think, you know what? Compared to my love, those portraits really look distorted. They look like Picasso's, you know, all distorted. But that's not the case at all. It's our love that's distorted. But this love list that we have, these portraits that we've just seen, more than anything, depict Jesus Christ Himself. More than we can ever hope to look like these portraits, it is Christ who is patient. Christ is kind. Christ was never jealous. Christ did not brag, nor was He arrogant. Christ did not act unbecomingly. Christ did not seek His own. He was not provoked. Christ did not take into account a wrong suffered. Christ did not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoiced with the truth. And Christ bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things. Christ is love incarnate. The Scripture tells us God is love. Christ is love. If you doubt that, if you've ever doubted that God is love, consider this gallery. He is patient. He has been patient towards you. While you were yet in your sin, God patiently called you to Himself, not willing that you perish, but that you come to repentance. Today, if you're alive and you're sitting here and you're breathing, whether you are in Christ, saved, or outside of Christ, unsaved, your very life is proof of God's patience. Romans 9 says that God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to show mercy. Exodus describes the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Consider Christ, if you don't believe this, who was crucified, and as they were crucifying Him, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ is patient. He's kind. If you consider the kindness of God, know that it was very, if you are a Christian today, it is because it is His very kindness that it was meant to lead you to repentance. Your salvation by grace today is a demonstration of the kindness of God. It says in Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Because God is love, He does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Remember that painting? God does not rejoice in unrighteousness. How do you know that? He didn't leave you alone in the devices and consequences of your own sin. But instead, He gave Himself to redeem you, if you are in Christ, from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Because God does not rejoice in unrighteousness, He changes you, and He grants you the righteousness of Christ. Because God rejoices in the truth, He is a righteous God. Because He rejoices in the truth, He will not leave sin unpunished. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But, though God rejoices in the truth, because He is love, love finds a way to pursue the welfare of others. And Christ did this by giving Himself up for us, by becoming a ransom for many. By Ephesians 5, He loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. As God is love, He keeps now no records of wrong. So He doesn't count our sin on the ledger anymore. Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. So no longer does He keep a record of wrong. 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And as love does not ignore evil, but absorbs that evil without seeking to retaliate, Christ absorbed the penalty that our sin incurred. His sacrifice on the cross seeks the advantage of others, not His own. Romans 15, verse 3, for Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. So what did Christ do? He was born, although He was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, found in human form. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And He did it because He loved. And brethren, if you've ever doubted that God's love is without limits, let's close in Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. I want you to read it as well as hear it. If you've ever doubted the limit of God's love, I'll just read 31 to 33, and then we'll skip down to 38. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will we not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now go down to verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a no-limit love. Have no doubt about it. Christ's love always perseveres, always hopes. If you don't believe it, look at the cross. His love did not give up on the cross. He could have called down a myriad of angels to rescue Him, but He bore it. He bore the scorn, the hatred. He was murdered. Even the grave did not keep that love down. Christ's love persevered the grave, and in the end He shined forth in the resurrection. And this gallery of love that we've just passed through, more than anything, portrays Christ as love. So if we're going to have any hope, brothers and sisters, of loving God or loving others, as we look at these portraits, it becomes obvious that we have to look outside of ourselves and look to Christ. That it is absolutely impossible for anyone to love this way unless we are abiding in Christ and asking Him for His supernatural love in and through us to love others. Today, if you're here, you've never trusted Christ, you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that love is calling you today. That love is calling you to come to Christ. That love is calling you to repent of your selfish way of love, because all the ways that you love in and of yourself fall far short of the wondrous love that this is. That love is calling you to come to Christ today. And not only will He give you the gift of eternal life, but eternal love, and He'll enable you to begin to love the way that God intended in these 15 portraits. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, our trip through the gallery has us all the more desiring to be imitators of God. As we looked at these portraits, I hope you wouldn't be so despaired with yourself and your own love as to forget that your call is to be an imitator of God. That as you gaze upon these portraits, you would be conformed to their image. Imitation is said to be the purest form of flattery. Well, we're not interested in flattering God today, but we are interested in worshiping Him. And because God has manifested Himself in these portraits of love, these portraits of Christ, we ought to love Him in these ways. We ought to love one another by this very same pattern. And in that way, worship Him. Worship Him, who is love, with our very lives. Let's pray.